Well, this afternoon, I'd like to review a subject that is definitely among the bottom subjects of when a term of favoritism, because it's a subject that's very difficult to master if we look at all aspects of our lives, because it's something that goes so contrary to human nature, which is why it's so difficult for us to master. Any guesses as to what we're going to talk about today? No, let's narrow it down a little bit. I gave you the whole Bible. Let's narrow it down a little bit. What if I told you our topic is one of the fruits of the Spirit? Any guesses? Patience. Well, that's a good one. That's a good one for sure. Self-control. Self-control. And so if you like a title, that's the title. Self-control. Very, very simple title. And so as we begin to examine this, let's first get the definition of self-control according to dictionary.com. It is control of one's emotions, desires, or actions by one's own will. And that's a pretty basic vanilla definition of self-control. So I'd like to add a little something to the end of that definition. So to me, self-control is control of one's emotions, desires, or actions by one's own will in the face of temptation. In the face of temptation. It's very important to add that last part because self-control is a challenge. We have to be challenged to exert it. So to Galatians chapter 5, we'll start there. Galatians chapter 5, self-control is absolutely vital for us if we're going to live a life that is pleasing to God. Unfortunately, that doesn't make it easy. But the good news is that since it is listed as one of the fruits of the Spirit, we know with God's help we can develop it or strengthen it. And so let's read that. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires." Remember, when we defined self-control, we added that little thing at the end, in the face of temptation. What does verse 24 mention? It mentions the flesh with its passions and its desires. It's those passions and desires that make temptations so effective on us. You know, if we didn't have to fight those passions, those desires, self-control would be easy, right? It wouldn't be a challenge at all. Those things that don't affect us, man, we got great self-control over those things, don't we? It's not the way it works, though. Go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. "We who have been called out, who have received God's Holy Spirit, we are instructed to rule over our flesh with its passions and its desires." And that's in whatever form they take. Because I realize it's going to be different for every single one of us. We're not all going to face the same temptations, but we're going to face the same types of temptations. Here in 1 John 2, we're going to read verses 15 through 17. We see a list of those temptations. We see it broken down into three particular categories. 1 John 2, verse 15. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So we see those three categories, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of the life, pride of life. Everything that we face, every desire, every temptation, every lust falls into these three categories. Perhaps multiples of these categories at times, but it falls into these three categories. And we are, as I said, we're supposed to rule over our flesh, you know, rule over that old man that was put to death, put in that watery grave at baptism. But you and I, we've been around long enough to know that he's just below the surface. Just waiting. Waiting for you to turn your back. Waiting for you to get lax so he can pop his head back out. So that's something that we constantly have to put down. It's a daily thing. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We have to be aware of the weaknesses of our flesh. We have to be mindful so that we can exercise self-control over those things that affect us. And because we have been called out of this world, because we have been given God's Holy Spirit, we have it to help us overcome, to help us walk according to that Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so when we successfully live a life according to the Spirit, we successfully have self-control over those temptations, over those desires. We exercise self-control. However, I don't see anyone in here who's spirit yet. We're all still flesh and bones. We're all still flawed. We're all still weak. And so we don't always exercise self-control in every aspect of our life, do we? We try. We don't always get there. Well, we're not alone. We're not alone in that. The Bible has recorded for us many, many examples. And I'll say both good and bad that we can learn from. And so let's start in Judges chapter 16. I want to start with the bad first. So in thinking about what person would come to mind when I thought about poor self-control as in lust of the flesh, the very first person that came to mind was Samson. Now, your mind may go elsewhere, but Samson's where I went. God gave him this incredible strength like none other. No one who's ever walked the face of the earth had the strength that God gave to Samson. But he still had a pretty big weakness. He had that weakness for women. And ultimately, that desire for women was very strong. That lust of the flesh was very strong, and it cost him very dearly. And so let's start in Judges 16, verse 4. If we read the first three verses, we'd already see an example of that. But we're going to read the more famous, the more popular example here, and start in verse 4. Afterward, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came upon her and said to her, "Entice him and find out where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you." And Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now the men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not yet known. And, you know, looking back at this example, you think, man, was none of this strange to you, Samson? I mean, she said, "Hey, you know, how can I bind you to make you weak?" I mean, I guess maybe the lust of the flesh was just too strong in him. So he kept going. And if we read this, we can see the exact same scenario play out. Verses 10 and 12, then again in verses 13 and 15, we have three recorded accounts where every time Delilah asks, hey, where's your great strength come from? How can I bind you so that your strength goes away? And maybe she just batted those eyes at him and he just was a puppy dog. I don't know. But clearly every time he did it, and he didn't once reevaluate what a poor decision he was making, because that lust of the flesh was so strong, he kept giving in. He did not exert self-control. And so we know he finally did give in to it. We'll read that in verse 16. We'll start there. You know, and it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death. And nothing says love like vexed to death, right? I mean, that. How many clues, how many things are put in the way for him to understand this? But it was still so strong, he couldn't give in. I mean, he couldn't stop it. Then he told her all his heart and said to her, no razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And when Delilah saw that he had told her with all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he has told me all his heart. So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money into her hand. And of course, you know, she lulled him to sleep, and then they brought someone out there, cut his hair short. And so all his strength had gone from him, and we'll pick it up in verse 20. And then she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep. And what he says here is very very kind of indicative of his mentality at that point, that he was just so numb, I guess, to giving into this sin, that he said, you know, hey, I will go out as before at the other times. So I'll shake myself free. But he did not know the Lord had departed from him. And of course, they took him, they put his eyes out and made him a grinder. And so we see, you know, his lack of self-control really cost him dearly. And every time that he kept doing it, it seemed to get worse and worse, and it started eroding his thinking away to where he thought, like there at the end, whatever, I'm just going to go do this, and everything will be fine. Completely oblivious. But the real danger for us is that same mentality, that the more and more we give into something that we don't exercise the self-control over it, the more and more it becomes easier to do. A second time, a third time, a fourth time, and so on, because it starts to erode our thinking. But not all lust of the flesh is sexual in nature. Turn to Genesis chapter 25. I bring that up first just because that's the most common thought. But lust of the flesh is lust of the physical. In Genesis 25, we'll look at what Esau had to face when he had the lust of the flesh, the lust of the physical. And it was actually he was being tempted by his brother. Genesis chapter 25, we'll start in verse 39. It says, now Jacob cooked a stew, and when Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. He ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Notice when Jacob tempted Esau, it was after he had been out in the field and he had been out hunting, and he was weak and he was weary, he was hungry, he was tired. He was at his very weakest point. It's like going out to a restaurant after atonement, right? We go out to a restaurant after atonement. Let's say you get there 15 minutes early or something, you know. You're trying to get in, you want to get your spot so you can eat. What's the first thing you notice when you walk in that restaurant? You smell that food, and it hits you right away. It's like all your senses have just been heightened. It's like, suddenly I can smell that bread baking in there. Well, that's, you know, a small token probably of what Esau felt. But you can see how when you're in that weakened state, man, you start to get, maybe you get grouchy. You start to get hungry. You get grouchy. You'll do whatever because you're hungry. Well, Esau was at his weakest point physically. He didn't consider everything at that point. The lusts of the flesh, which was physical here, he gave into. And when does Satan have the most success in tempting us? When we're our weakest physically. When we let our guard down, when we perhaps haven't studied as much as we should study, or we're going through a rocky patch, that's when Satan really ramps it up on us. That's when he attacks us. Let's go to Joshua chapter 7. Let's look at an example of the lust of the eyes. Joshua chapter 7. Lust of the eyes, which is the lust of money, of valuables, of possessions, of physical things. And I'll say they don't even have to be expensive things. They just have to be something that we place a value on, a high value on. Doesn't have to be something that's actually worth anything. Joshua 7, verse 1. Here, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. And Joshua did not know that this had happened. But after the children of Israel were defeated, God spoke to Joshua and explained these things to him. And we'll pick it up in verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they've also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things. And they have both stolen and deceived, and they've also put it among their things." And he goes on to tell him, and this is the reason they were defeated. This is the reason that they fled. And then he instructs him in verse 13 to get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the cursed thing from among you. And then he gives him the instructions of how to bring the people forward. And so the next morning, Joshua did as God commanded him. They searched to find who had these accursed things. And we'll pick it up in verse 19. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." So Achan answered Joshua and he said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it." He coveted them. He lusted after them. He gave into that temptation, and he took it. Now, when the phrase "accursed things" is used, you know, most often you think of something, an idol. You think of something that's sacrilegious. But what Achan took was gold, silver. It was fine apparel. He didn't necessarily take anything that, on its own, would be accursed. But God had commanded them not to take any of that spoil for themselves. All that was to be taken was to be dedicated to God. Joshua 6, let's read that. Joshua 6, there was very specific instructions given to the people. Joshua 6, this is what they were supposed to do with any of the spoil of Jericho. Joshua 6, verse 18, and this is very, very clear. And you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest when you become accursed, when you take the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Very clear. How many times did he say accursed or cursed? Four times in that one verse. So Achan knew this. He knew all of this beforehand. That's why he buried it in his tent, because he knew what he did was wrong. He knew he had given in to temptation and he had sinned. That lust of the eyes was too much for him, and it ultimately cost him and his family. And we'll read that. Flip back to Joshua 7 again. We'll pick it up in verse 22. We'll read the end of the matter here. Joshua 7, 22. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in the tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his ox, his donkey, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. That's a gruesome end. But this example is there for us because it's so easy for us to give in to temptations, to blind ourselves to the danger because we just want it. Whatever it is, we really want it. And when we give in to that temptation, we're not thinking clearly. That lust of the eyes, when we lust after it, when we obsess over something, we lose our focus on God. And when we do this, it becomes an idol. It actually becomes an accursed thing. Well, let's go to Acts chapter 5. We'll look at the third example, this third category. Acts chapter 5. The third category was the temptation was the pride of life. That's those perceived positions of importance or honors of importance. And what came to my mind first was Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira. So let's read that account in Acts chapter 5, verse 1. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it's about 3 hours later, when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much?" And she said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet, breathed her last, and the young men came in, found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. And this is really, really such a tragic tale, because their desire for this pride of life cost them their life. They wanted to be perceived as so righteous, as so pious, because here they were, I'm giving you all from this land. They wanted everyone to believe that they were donating all of the proceeds to the church. And so they were so desirous to receive this honor from people that they lied about it, what they were giving to the church, what they were giving to God. Had they been truthful, it actually would have been a great honor to God, giving all this money to help. But they wanted to be honored by men. It wasn't about being honored by God. It was that temptation of the pride of life that cost them. I know that's a very, very extreme example. But we've covered enough bad examples, right? There's a lot more we could probably do, but that's enough. We've seen enough bad examples. There has to be some good examples in the Bible, right? There has to be some examples where people succeeded, where they had self-control, where they overcame these temptations. There are. We're going to look at these a little bit differently than we looked at the others. The others, we broke it down into just individual categories of the lusts. But in this, I'm going to look at just two examples. We're going to start in the Old Testament. We'll look at an Old Testament example. Then we'll look at a New Testament example. So let's start in Genesis 39. Genesis 39. And when thinking of a very positive example of self-control, the first one that came to my mind was Joseph. Genesis 39. We'll take a look at his example. We'll begin after he had been sold into slavery. He was already the property of Potiphar, and he had already been put in charge of the house. Genesis 39, we'll start in verse 4. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." So here we have Joseph who, he's a slave, but yet Potiphar put him in charge of everything in his house. And we know Joseph was handsome in appearance. And no doubt Potiphar's wife was a beautiful woman. She lived the life of luxury. She didn't live the life of a laborer. And she's throwing herself at him. How easily could he have just given in to those advances? But he didn't. He exercised self-control. Verse 8. But he refused, and he said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what it is with me in the house. And he has committed all that he has into my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her. Day by day, she continued to make these advances on him. But unlike Samson, he didn't give in to those lusts of the flesh. And he was a young man. There's no doubt there was part of him that, you know, the carnal part of him that probably would have given in without God's help. Think about how difficult every day having to face that. If something like that happened to us at work and we couldn't avoid the person, we couldn't get transferred to another department, we could quit. We could go somewhere else. We could work for someone else. He was a slave. He didn't have a choice. If the master said, "You work over there," guess what? You work over there. He couldn't leave. So I'm certain he prayed constantly for God to remove this temptation from before him. I'm certain he prayed with diligence. Verse 11. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and he fled and ran outside. So it was when she saw he had left his garment in his hand, or her hand, and fled outside, that she called the men of the house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me." And I cried out with a loud voice, and it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside. So she kept his garment with her until the master came home. And then she told the same rehearsed lines to Potiphar, the same story. And we know the account from there. Joseph, he was thrown in prison because he resisted. So on a positive side, Joseph was delivered from temptation. I don't think that's exactly the manner he thought maybe he would be delivered from temptation. But it did work out for him, because eventually he became number two in all the land, as we know, only behind the Pharaoh. And God used him to deliver his family, who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. So it worked for him. Had he not followed through, he wouldn't have been in that position in the end. Had he not had that self-control, God did reward him for that self-control. Now let's look at a New Testament example. New Testament example, and this is the ultimate example in Matthew chapter 4. This is the example of resisting all three categories of temptation in one instance. And you know where I'm going with this. This is Christ resisting Satan's temptation. When Satan is putting the stuff before him, and he's resisting all. He's resisting the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, exercising perfect self-control. Matthew chapter 4, we'll start in verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward, he was hungry." Now, this is just kind of an interesting sidebar. I find it interesting when you read this. It says Jesus was brought into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. In Leviticus 16, where were the people instructed to take the Azazel goat, which represented Satan? To the wilderness. I don't think it's a coincidence, but it's just an interesting thing there. You know, just take that for what it is. I find that interesting. Let's continue on, though, in verse 3. It says, "Now when the tempter came to him and he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" So after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, Satan tries to tempt him with food. How much self-control did Christ have to resist that? Remember, he was flesh. He was weak. Easily in a far weakened, more weakened state than we've ever been. Far more weakened than Esau was in. Yet he resisted that lust of the flesh, because he resisted that food. Even in that weakened physical state, he exhibited perfect self-control. And so since that didn't work, we see another example. Satan moved on to another temptation. Verse 5 says, "Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, Throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So the lust of the flesh didn't work. Let's try the pride of life. Verse 6, Satan challenged God's position, or Christ's position as the Son of God. When he said, you know, if you are the Son of God, show off your power. If you are, do this. Prove it to me. He tried to tempt him into doing something foolish, but Christ resisted once again. Now, we've seen that tactic work often on people, probably on us at times, when we have been kind of challenged. You know, there's too often people want to show how important we are or how much power we hold. And they get goaded into doing something because of pride, self-importance. You know, the silly example is Back to the Future. A lot of y'all seen Back to the Future? So Back to the Future, Marty McFly. What happened to him? What's the matter? You chicken? Ooh. Oh, man, I'm not chicken. Now I'm going to do something dumb because my pride got insulted. I know that's silly, but that's what happens to us. That's why we have to resist. Let's continue on in verse 8. Here we see Satan moving on, trying the final temptation, the lust of the eyes. Verse 8, and again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. So Satan tried to tempt Christ with the lust of the eyes. He showed him all these great kingdoms, all these wonderful possessions, claiming, I'll give them to you if you worship me. So he tried to tempt him with all these wealth and these riches and these possessions, but once again it failed. He exhibited perfect self-control again. Now, I don't think it's a coincidence that in this account we get to see all three categories used on Christ. And we get to see him in perfect self-control every time, not faltering once. That list in 1 John 2, verse 16 was the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We see it can be overcome. So now we've looked at a few examples. We've looked at some really poor examples, some we should not emulate. Seen a couple that we should emulate. Where do we go from here? What do we do now? Well, it's nice. We've read examples. We've seen things. What do we do? 1 Peter 5. I know it's really easy to say, well, you need to develop self-control. Or you should just exercise self-control. If it were easy, everyone would do it. But it's not easy. It requires strength of character. 1 Fighting temptations is not an easy task, but it's one that we as Christians must absolutely do. We have to be very careful not to allow rationalizations in our minds to give in to those lusts, to give in to those temptations, to give in to those desires. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world, that we are not alone. We all fight temptations. We all share in those same struggles. And we all have an older brother in Jesus Christ who experienced those same temptations, those same lusts, those same desires, and overcame them. So let's make a list of a few things that we can do to help us exercise self-control, to help us to resist those temptations. It's not going to be a complete list. I would miss a lot, I'm certain of that. But these are just, there's going to be four things we can do that we can keep in mind when we face those difficulties, when we need to exhibit that self-control. So number one, use the Word of God. Number one, use the Word of God. What did Jesus Christ do every single time Satan came to him to tempt him? He used the Word of God to defend himself, to fight off that temptation. But God's Word is not just there to help us fight off, to defend, to help us push away that temptation, but it's also there to encourage us when we struggle with a lust, with a temptation, with a desire. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. I'm going to read a rather encouraging scripture, one that we need to keep in mind when we do face those trials, those temptations, those lusts, those things put before us that the carnal man in us says, I want to give in. I want to do it. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to resist with his help. With his help. Because of ourselves, we are not strong enough to overcome. We're just not. But we can take tremendous encouragement in knowing that whatever we are facing, God says, you can do it. You can overcome. You are capable of overcoming this with my help. And so for me, a good portion of the battle is knowing that I can succeed, right? That it's not a losing battle. And so I can be encouraged and not give up because I know God says, you can do it with my help. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31, we'll read verse 6. We can find part of this scripture quoted in Hebrews 13. But Deuteronomy 31 is more complete. It is far more encouraging. This verse was directed at Israel, who would have to face enemy nations, physical nations, as they begin to take possession of the promised land. But it applies to us as well. And those enemies we face, those temptations, those lusts, those desires that we face. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6 says, to be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. So not only can we be encouraged that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are capable, but we can also be encouraged to know that he will always be there. That he will never leave us, that he will never forsake us. So in every battle we face, he's there. Go to Psalm chapter 121. Psalm chapter 121. If we seek him, he will always be there for us. That he's our aid, he's our defender. And there is tremendous encouragement in knowing that. Psalm 121, verse 1. Says, I will lift my eyes to the hill, up my eyes to the hill, from whence does my help... Oh, let me start over. I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming forth, or your coming in from this time forth, and even forevermore. It's encouraging to know that God will always be there and that he will always be our help in those times of difficulty, those times of trouble, if we turn to him. That's the big key. Number two, avoid situations that lead to temptations. Avoid situations that lead to temptations. So sometimes we get caught up in this idea, we shouldn't run from trouble. We should stand and face it every time. I would argue that's not always the smartest strategy. It's not. Matthew 26. The thing is we're still weak. We're still flesh and bones. So we need to use wisdom in avoiding what we can and not trying to take on everything. Matthew 26, verse 41. It says, Matthew 26, 41, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. How many things do we end up doing even though we know better? Even though we are actively striving not to do it? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Not surprising if we can minimize those situations that lead us to those temptations, to those lusts, to those desires. We can increase our chance of success. 1 Timothy 6. We need to keep in mind that avoiding temptation or running from temptation, it's biblical. In fact, we are instructed at times to flee it. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. We read this just last Sabbath. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Notice we're commanded to flee those things, to run from those things. In this instance, it's talking about the riches of the world, the lust of the eyes, desire for those riches. But we're instructed to flee. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2, since we're here. Find another instance, 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Another instance, we're commanded to flee again. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Says, to flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. This time, it's lusts of the flesh we're instructed to flee, to run from. You know, you may be able to resist something, you know, put before you. You may be able to go a long ways or whatever. You may be able to hang around somebody that would lead you to temptations like that. But then again, you may not. Maybe it's better just to run. Go somewhere else till you're strong enough to handle it. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Along those same lines, here we see the instructions to remove whatever causes you to sin. And that could be cutting out something that we really enjoy that's not inherently wrong, but leads us to sin. And that could be hanging with those old friends from work or those friends from high school, or those friends from college that don't have the same standards we do, that don't believe the same as we do. Matthew 5, verse 27. Matthew 5, verse 27 says, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell or the grave. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell or the grave. So once again, we see two verses here telling us the same thing. But if a temptation is just too difficult for us to face, perhaps it's something we've continually failed at, then we would be foolish to say, you know what, I'm going to stand up, I'm going to fight this one. No. Put away those things that lead to the temptation, that lead to that sin, to lead to that lust. It would be foolish to continue to face something the same way when we keep failing at it. Flee it. Number three, set up boundaries. Number three is to set up boundaries. See, there's some situations we just can't avoid for various reasons, or it may be temporary, but you know, if you're in work and you can't get transferred for a while and you're facing something, or you've got family that has, you know, that does things you don't approve of or whatever, but you just can't be around them because they're trying to entice you to go, let's go drinking, let's go do this. And you just can't avoid those situations. 1 Corinthians 9. Make hard lines that you won't cross. Make hard lines that you won't cross so you won't give yourself room for exceptions to those hard lines. That's where we fail. We allow human reasoning in to interfere, and then we cross those lines. We do things maybe we shouldn't do. We know it's wrong, but you know, hey, maybe if I just do this, it won't be so bad. No, make a hard line you won't cross, because human reasoning will justify doing what the carnal mind wants to do every time. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. It says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. These verses use the analogy of an athlete training. An athlete training for a prize. And when they do that, they create a strict regimen. This is what we have to do. This is how I'm going to get there. I can't cut corners here. I can't cheat on my diet because this is what I'm trying to do. They create lines they won't cross. Because in the moment, human reasoning makes us compromise. Every time. Which is why it's so critical to have those clear lines in place before we face those desires, before we face those temptations. Because you're not going to put them in place in the moment. James chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. James chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. This speaks to that idea of lust and temptations pulling us away. James 1, verse 14 says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire was conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." When we don't set boundaries, we open ourselves up to those temptations, those desires that lead us to that sin. Because without those boundaries, we're going to compromise. And when we compromise, it becomes very difficult to maintain self-control. Number four, our final point. Ask God for strength. Ask God for strength. Just as we mentioned in the previous point, some situations can't be avoided for various reasons. All right? Sometimes we do have to face those temptations head on. And that's the only way about it. It can be very difficult for us. It depends on what it is. The good news is, we know from 1 Corinthians 10 that we can overcome those lusts. We can overcome those temptations because God does not give us something that we can't handle with his help. Go to Psalm chapter 46. Psalm chapter 46. But sometimes everything seems too big. Everything seems too overwhelming. Like, I just can't do it. That's when it's even more important to turn to God, to seek him, to ask for his help, to ask for him to give us the strength, to ask for him to give us his strength. And whatever it is we're facing. Psalm 46, verse 1. It says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, even though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling." And the wording in there, very dramatic. Even though everything falls apart, we're not going to be afraid. God is our refuge. He's our strength. And he's always there to help us in our trials, in those temptations we face, if we seek him, if we turn to him. See, whatever weakness is in us, we need to ask God for help in overcoming it. Because God is our strength. He can carry us when we're weak. And he will carry us if we need it, if we ask, if we pray. He'll help us along when we're struggling. Ask God for that self-control. Ask him to give us that strength. One last verse, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. See, God always knows when we need help. And we need to keep that in mind, that with God strengthening us, we can succeed. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, a very familiar scripture. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We must be confident that we can fight a temptation, that we can fight a desire, that we can maintain self-control with the help of God's Holy Spirit in us. That I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That there is no temptation, no desire, no lust so great that we can't overcome with His help. And that's the key, with His help. Brethren, exercising self-control, it's not an easy task. I mean, if it were easy, everyone would do it. It's actually one of the more difficult tasks that we are instructed, that we are required to learn, because it goes so contrary to human nature. Human nature just wants what it wants, and that's it. I don't want to be told what to do. I just want to do it. The good news is, it is something that we can develop, that we can exercise with God's help when we are battling those lusts, those temptations. I mean, we've read in the Bible today, we've seen many negative examples, people who failed at self-control. There's actually a lot of good examples of people who failed at self-control but still succeeded in the end because they didn't quit when they failed that one time. There's also wonderful examples we read of those who overcame, who had self-control, who, the example of Jesus Christ in the flesh, who overcame the lust of the eyes, the lust of the pride of life, and the lust of the flesh. We need to look to God to help us in our fight. We're not alone, and we aren't supposed to face this alone. Use His word as encouragement. Avoid those situations that lead us into those temptations. Set those boundaries that we won't cross before we're in the moment, before we're facing those temptations. And ask God for strength, because He will never allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, beyond our limits. And He'll always be there to help us. It's just a matter of us turning to Him. With His help, we can overcome every obstacle we face. With His help, we can exercise self-control in everything that we face.